Sure. Good morning, church.
You know, one of the reasons why young people, youths, get themselves into trouble, the kind of trouble that can carry lifelong impacts, is that they have an underdeveloped prefrontal cortex. Like, they're just incapable in a lot of situations to make a informed decision and to consider the consequences of their actions. They do stupid things because they haven't thought through how that's going to turn out. Can't process the consequences. In the broader culture, criminals, they commit crimes, and stricter jail sentences are not a deterrent to them because they simply don't consider the consequences of the crimes they're committing. And many of you here know, maybe yourself, having been gripped by an addiction to alcohol or drugs, you know how that addiction, that impairment, can cloud your judgment and dull the ability to see the effects of your actions, your decisions. And so many loved ones and even yourself are hurt by those actions. Well, in those three examples, of course, we're talking about consequences. The topic in today's passage is about consequences. And as Christians living in a fallen world, and when I say fallen world, I mean to take us back to Genesis 3 and see that moment that sin entered into God's creation. So as Christians living in a fallen world, we must live as God's people in this world that's being crushed by the weight of its own decisions, day by day, minute by minute, being crushed by the weight of its own decisions. And in Genesis 3, the latter part of the chapter, as we finish it up today, Adam, Eve, and the serpent hear God's pronouncement on each of them for their part in introducing sin to Eden. We're going to see the consequences of their actions, how this played out for all three of them. And we're going to feel the weight of it all as we do, as well as seeing not only the weight of the consequences, but we're also going to see God's amazing grace at play in this passage, giving them and giving us the hope of the gospel and the promise that God makes here to not only redeem humanity, but to redeem his creation. And so that's the setup. Ready to hear the word of God? Okay, this is Genesis 3, picking up at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. You follow along in your Bible as I read. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, as a Christian living in this fallen world, I know the effects of sin. Do you feel the effects of sin? Do you understand the effects of sin? We talk here, there's a curse, obviously, a couple of curses that were placed on the creation, and it's important to note here that God, we can often kind of mistakenly believe that Adam and Eve were cursed, but Adam and Eve were not cursed. He curses the serpent, and he curses the ground, but not the people, not those that were in the image of God. He doesn't curse them, but instead, as we're going to see as we work through the verses, he shows them grace. He shows them mercy, in fact, even while delivering bad news to them, even while disciplining them and bringing judgment down on them, there's still grace and mercy here. So we want to look at each one of these in the passage to talk about the effects of sin and how this all played out for each of them. We start with the serpent in verse 14. He says to the serpent, you've done this. This is on you. You're responsible for this. And so you're cursed. You're cursed above all the other animals. You are now going to be a dirt dweller. You're going to eat dust for the entirety of your life. You know, we have this expression. We say, eat my dust. Have you ever heard that expression before? Right? Eat my dust. You know, and when we say that, it's because like we're beating somebody at something. You're going to eat my dust. It means you're trailing behind. You're less than I am. It's a derisive statement. It's a put down. You're relegated to the ground. You're low. You're despised. And in fact, we know there's no redemptive opportunity for the serpent at all. No chance for him to be saved. And the serpent, of course, isn't just a snake. It's a stand-in for the evil one himself, for Satan himself. So that's what God says to the serpent. Nothing redemptive there. Secondly, he speaks to the woman in verse 16. You see this. The consequences are felt for the woman in her two primary roles of mother and wife. I'm sorry if you're a wokey, if you're woke. Sorry. We're pretty traditional here. So we're going to talk about the woman's two primary roles as mother and wife, not her only roles, but her two primary roles. And the first thing God says to her, notice this, as a mother, he speaks to her and he says, now when you give birth to children, you're going to have pain in childbearing. Now, I think it's important for people in the church to be able to relate to me as your pastor. Like, you want to be able to relate to your pastor. And I want to say to the women in the church, like, I relate to you in this. No, I really do. So Cheryl and I have three kids. They're all grown now. They're all, you know, pretty much in their 30s. And when our second child was born, that's Emily. And when Emily was born, I just remember that Cheryl kind of was awkwardly holding my hand. And then a contraction hit, and she crushed two of my fingers, like crushed them. And so I just need you to know, ladies, I identify with you in childbearing. I know how painful contractions can be. And I hope that's helpful to you. I get it. I'm with you, ladies. I'm with you. But even in all joking aside here, like even in the pain of childbirth, there was this little glimmer of hope that was pretty awesome. Because Eve didn't know what the consequences were going to be for her actions. She could have thought in that moment, maybe I'm never going to get to be the mother of humanity. Maybe I'm never going to get to have another child. Maybe that mandate that was given back in Genesis 1:28, where be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, maybe I'm not going to get to do that now. And in this moment of discipline, in judgment, where God says you're going to have pain in childbirth, she's like, I get to still have kids. And even in that, you see the mercy and the grace of God in how he's treating Adam and Eve. The second role is as a wife. And we see in the passage, what happens now is that in the marriage relationship, there's going to be a power struggle. God says to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so what they had prior to the fall, the perfect scenario that they had where where the man and the woman, both reflecting the Imago Dei, the image of God, both of them perfectly complementing each other, that's now gone. And now the marriage is a struggle as each of them vies for control within that marriage. And that leads to, I want to say that what you're reading right here in Genesis 3 leads to every iteration of marriage struggles that we have had since, all throughout history, right to this day. Cheryl and I have been married for 37 years, and we have a great marriage. Honestly, I checked with her during first service, and she nodded, and she said, yes, we have a great marriage. So we have a great marriage, and we're very blessed by that. It's not that there aren't power struggles in there once in a while, but we have a great marriage. God has blessed us. The reality is, though, that there's a lot of marriages represented in this room right now, marriages represented by those who are watching online, and the marriage isn't that great. And you've carried that burden in here today, and there might be various reasons for why your marriage is the way it is. But ultimately, it comes down to exactly what we're reading in Genesis 3. There's a power struggle going on between you and your wife, between you and your husband. And it's become really awkward in this very moment, in fact, because you're sitting with each other. Listen, in some cases, what we have in this marriage struggle, in this power struggle, is an overbearing and abusive husband. That's pretty common. Or we might have controlling and bossy wives. Okay, I got a little bit of a response to that. Or we might have passive and unengaged and detached husbands. Or we might have demure and suffocated wives. But I believe you could take all four of those categories and mix that up, and you've got every possible scenario in marriage struggles that we have today. And it's rooted right here in the decision to allow sin to enter into the world. And all of those iterations lead to frustration and a lack of fulfillment in the marriages of today. And this is where it started, with the effects of sin. We had a wedding here on Friday, a couple in the church, and Jordan and I did the ceremony together. He was preaching at this point, and he said, like, this marriage is a bringing together of two sinners. And I think it's really great to acknowledge that right off the top, for us to go into our marriages understanding that it's two sinners who are making vows to one another. That we're all Christians living in a fallen world. We're Christians living in fallen marriages. And we know the effects of sin on our marriages. You stand here and you put two sinners together. You hear their vows. You declare them to be married. What could go wrong? The answer is everything. Everything can go wrong. There's nothing that can't go wrong because it's two sinners. And so the Apostle Paul writes about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he writes to us about the ideal that existed in Eden before the fall. And he says, this is the thing, Christian couples, this is the thing you should be working toward. And it sounds impossible. I have to be honest with you. But here's what he says. He says, first of all, before he gets into the section about marriage, in Ephesians 5:21, he says that we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So within a marriage, a Christian marriage that's trying to stem the tide of sin, there has to be this mutual submission. Now that's shocking. That's shocking to some men, because they think Christian marriage is about the wife submitting to her husband, but no submission from the husband to his wife. Well, you haven't been reading Ephesians 5, now have you? Submitting to one another, that sounds super clear to me. You don't even need a preacher to understand that. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm trying to get back to Eden. I'm trying to get back to that place where we complemented each other just perfectly. Then he goes on. So that's Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:22, he addresses wives, and he says, wives to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. So yes, the wife has to submit to the husband. That's where the husbands get it from. They only like verse 22. Then he talks about wives for a few more verses, and then verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That sounds like a whole lot of submission to me, doesn't it to you? A husband loving his wife and doing it the way Christ did it for the church, by giving his life, sacrificing himself for her. Okay, that's Christian marriage. That's what we're to be aspiring toward. We all know how hard this is, because we're Christians living in a fallen world. We're Christians trying to live in a Christian marriage in a fallen world. So we get it, it's hard. Anyways, that's what he says to Eve. Then he says to Adam, verse 17. Adam, he curses the ground. Because of Adam. And he says, like, you're going to grow, you're going to cultivate crops, but in growing and cultivating crops, it's going to be painful for you. Verse 18, he talks about thorns and thistles. He says in verse 19, he says, you're going to sweat it out. You're going to sweat it out your entire life just trying to grow things so you can eat. He says, and then you're going to return to the ground yourself. So my commentary on this little section is, life is hard and then you die. Doesn't it sound that way to you? Life is hard and then you die. Adam came from the ground. He's going to be returned to the ground. We say it at every funeral. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I can identify with this struggle. Like I personally feel the pain of this because I committed myself. My dad, who passed 6 years ago, my dad had the best lawn in the neighborhood. My dad was that guy, okay, in your neighborhood, the guy that you both admire and despise. He's the perfect lawn. And I never had a perfect lawn while he was living, but after he passed, I all of a sudden like was in this place where I wanted to have a really good lawn. I don't know. I call my lawn the Bob Dugard Memorial Lawn. That's what I do. I feel like it's a tribute to him. There it is. There's my backyard. And you have to work on this. You have to work at it. And somebody asked me recently. Somebody was over for a birthday party. It was a young mom, and she said to me. She looked at my lawn. She said, "How can my husband give me that lawn? Like how can I get my husband to get that lawn?" And I said, "It's nothing that a lot of time and money won't get you." And she said, "We don't have either of those things." So I said, "You're not going to have this lawn." So like it's not going to happen. It's time and it's money. It's you got to listen. For me to have that is a lot of watering, in-ground sprinkler system, watering it every other day, and the cost of that, seeding, reseeding, aerating the lawn, dethatching the lawn, mowing to the right height, fertilizing it, weed treatments, then spot weeding where the weed treatments didn't catch it. And once you've done all that, do it again next week. Like it's just a lot of time, a lot of money. But what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to live the Bible, because I believe that's what the lawn in Eden looked like. I mean, I want Garden of Eden lawn. That's what I'm really aiming for. Now, that's all a bit trivial, and I'm at a stage of life where I have the time for that kind of thing. But I'm, in a less trivial way, I would just say this. You know, you remember the old expression, farmers feed cities. You remember hearing that, seeing it on bumper stickers, farmers feed cities, and they sure do. Farming produces all of your food, but it comes at great cost. If you've never been to a farm, I feel sorry for you. I feel like you should go and you should find out what really happens on a farm to give you the food that you eat in the grocery stores that you go to. Farming produces your food at great cost. There are weeds to deal with, invasive species, disease, weather, drought, poaching, wild animals. And then if you've beaten all of that, you have to fight the government to get your food to market. That might be the worst of all of them. It makes the task of providing food for your table a tremendous challenge, and we should bless and thank the farmers that we know.
for all of that. I remember one farmer saying to me once, he had orchards, and he said, you know, the thing about farmers is this, they're never happy with their crop because either it's too many small apples or not enough big apples. And it shows the lack of contentment with whatever crop you get, because it's never the right sized apples in the right quantities. That's the challenge of farming. And all of that to say, this is all just a setup for what comes next. But we all know the effects of sin. We all know it in our relationships and in our environment. We understand it. We all understand this as Christians living in this fallen world. And as Christians in a fallen world, we should be seeing a growing sense. You're going to see this next. We're going to see a growing sense that I hate what's evil. I hate evil. I hope you have that. Like, if you're a Christian, you're here, I hope there's a growing sense of a deep, abiding hatred for what's evil in your life and in the world. In verse 15, the first part of verse 15, God says to the serpent that he will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, let's just acknowledge, there's a thing about snakes, right? Like, people generally, except for a few weirdos, like, people don't like snakes. Am I right? Except for a few people, most people don't like snakes. And you know, I was gonna bring up a box here. I thought in my head, I went, that's not a good idea. Like, even faking it wouldn't have been a good idea. So anyways, I got a little study here. Okay, so I'm just quoting from a site I did some research on. Studies show that women are 4 times as likely as men to have a phobia of snakes. Okay? I'm not saying it, I'm just reading it. Okay, women 4 times more as likely as men to have a phobia of snakes. According to Carnegie Mellon University, females are born with a perceptual template that specifies the structure of snakes. Theorizes that the female disposition is an evolutionary byproduct. Okay, how about you just read Genesis 3? But whatever, write it the way you need to write it. That the female disposition is an evolutionary byproduct of the need to protect their offspring. So that's where they say that's where it comes from. But at least acknowledging the fact that there is something there with snakes today and with people, and specifically women. And we understand, as I've said already, the snake is a stand-in for evil. The snake is a stand-in for the devil here. And so if you're a Christian, there is a built-in enmity, that's the word, toward evil. Now that word enmity in both the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament means this. It is a deep-rooted hatred. It is irreconcilable hostility. It is animosity, antagonism, and it means to be an enemy of. You jump to the Latin, and a lot of English words come from the Latin. The Latin word gives us the English word enemy, which you can see where that comes from. Enmity leads to being an enemy. And so we can establish that, and I think as Christians we can say, you know, like, oh yeah, I feel that hatred toward evil. I don't like evil. Yeah, we don't like evil until we do. We hate sin until we don't. And that's the thing about us as Christians. Like, we're really conflicted about this. Let's be honest. Because we do fall into sin. And in the moment we're falling into sin, what we're saying is we actually like the sin a little bit better than Jesus right now. That's the conflicted position that we find ourselves in. We hate evil, and also we love it sometimes. It is, and this is, you know, Martin Luther's phrase, and I loved it so much, and it reflected my life. I tattooed it on my arm, simul justus et peccator, both saint and sinner. That's what I am. I'm a saint. I'm purchased by God. I belong to him, but I'm also still struggling with sin at times. I'm both of these things. I'm living this, you know, this conflict within myself. And Martin Luther coined that phrase after he had studied Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, this is what it says. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, how many people wrote that in their journal this week? Like, is that not your life? Is that not a testimony of the battle that you had in the last 7 days? Then Paul said just a few verses later, he said, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He shouts out this appeal, this plea for a savior. Because the battle is real. The French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote in his Pensée, he wrote, and he's just reflecting on humanity. What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sink of doubt and error. Glory and refuse of the universe. I got to put that on a mug and drink my coffee out of it every day. You see, while we're fighting the battle within, as Christians, we can acknowledge that and say, yeah, there's a battle. Yes, I feel it. Yes, sometimes it looks like I love evil, but I should be hating it. While we fight the battle within, good must be prevailing over time. Maturing in Christ means that I should have this growing dissonance inside of me with respect to evil. The older you get, the more you walk with Jesus, the more you should hate evil. And the Apostle Paul kind of explained this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and he uses this word enmity in the passage. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once still in your sin, you're away from Christ, you weren't yet a believer, okay? You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the word enmity. Jesus broke that down so you were no longer an enemy of God, but his son or daughter. James wrote about it also, and when James writes about it and uses the same word, James is so practical, the letter is so practical that he makes it very practical, and he builds it around this argument about interpersonal conflict in interpersonal relationships. Can anybody relate to that? Nobody wants to admit it. That's fine. Okay, so everybody here has perfect relationships. Interpersonal relationships are like our biggest challenge. Whether it's your marriage or friendship or in the workplace or your neighbors or your kids or whatever it is, interpersonal relationships. If you go through 1 week without some kind of conflict, you're a freak of nature. Like I'm just saying, like it's a battle for us. And so James is going to talk about this enmity in the context of interpersonal relationship conflict. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What do you think the root of that is, James says. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? You desire, like you want things for yourself, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You go, well, I've never murdered anybody. Oh yeah, but let's rewind to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that if you hate someone, you're guilty of murder. So yeah. If there's anybody that you're like, I hate them. Jesus' terms, you're a murderer. So James has got it right. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the root of all of this, okay, the root of all of this, he says in verse 4, you adulterous people. And he's talking to Christians. So he's talking to you, he's talking to me. And he's saying, you have a relationship with me, God's saying this. You have a relationship with me. We have a covenant relationship with one another. And you're out cheating on me with the devil. You with me? We're adulterers when we sin. We're adulterers. James calls it out. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is, there's the word, enmity with God. Hostility, antagonism, all the words we looked at. Animosity, deep-rooted hatred toward God. We should feel this conflict deep within ourselves. When I sin, I should hate it. I should hate what it does to me. I should hate what it does to the people around me. I should hate what it does to my relationship with God. I should hate that when I sin, my sin pinned Jesus to the cross. I should hate it that when I sin, 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm quenching the Holy Spirit's work in my life. I should hate it when I sin because Ephesians 4:30 says that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm grieving God. So you have a growing sense of the battle within and a growing sense of the victory that God has given you. Now, Paul, after Paul wrestled with his own flesh, that passage in Romans 7 that I shared with you, he declared a little bit later on in Romans 8, he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, you know, that it's always going to be that way. There should be an increasing sense of victory. He says in Romans 8, 31 to 37, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have God. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The victory is ours. We just need to start living like it. So yeah, as a Christian living in this fallen world, I hate what's evil, but I have hope in Jesus Christ alone. You see that? Verse 15, the latter part of this verse is maybe the most important verse in the whole of the book of Genesis, because it's what's called, what theologians call the protoevangelium. It's the first form in which the gospel appears. So you might ask the question, like, when does the gospel first, and we think New Testament, when does the gospel first get proclaimed in the scriptures? It's here in Genesis 3:15. Now, I'll admit it's a bit cryptic. You might read it and not know that it's the gospel. God said to the serpent at the end of verse 15, he said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Does that sound like the gospel? But that's the gospel. Ian Valancourt in his commentary said that what's described here is mutually fatal blows from the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So yeah, sure, the snake gets his fangs into the heel of the man and he poisons the man and brings about the man's tragic death. But the man steps on the snake, bruising, or the other translations have crushing him or striking him on his head and ending his pitiful life. You see, what the snake could not have known is that the woman's offspring would be no ordinary man. The snake is powerful. Satan is powerful. We acknowledge it. But he's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not privy to the thoughts of God. The woman's offspring would be born in obscurity and would be, in fact, God in the flesh, God incarnate. So as the snake now with this child born, as the snake skulked about from the time of the infant's birth until his death, that snake could not have imagined how it was going to play out. And yes, we know from the scriptures, we know that he knew who the child was. He's making the play that he can make. He thinks he has a chance. So he was there with King Herod when he lied to the Magi and then ordered the slaughter of innocents in Bethlehem. That snake was there in the desert at the temptation, offering Jesus the world to abandon the plan. The snake whispered in the ears of would-be disciples, causing doubt and confusion as Jesus was teaching and healing the people and proclaiming the kingdom of God and giving them hope. The snake was gleeful when the rich young man walked away sad from the conversation with Jesus. That snake was poking and prodding the religious leaders to angrily oppose him at every turn. He was there when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss and collected his 30 pieces of silver. He was there when Peter denied him. He was there when the crowd called for the release of a known murderer rather than the innocent one. He was there when Pontius Pilate reluctantly condemned him to be crucified. And he followed Jesus all along the Via Dolorosa to the place of the skull, moving the bystanders to taunt and abuse him along the way. That snake was there when they drove the nails into his hands and feet and when they lifted him high on that terrible cross. And he watched and he waited all those cruel hours until the moment that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And maybe as they moved his lifeless body from cross to grave, maybe he thought he'd won. But on that quiet Sunday morning, Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb and onto the head of that snake and crushed him, depriving him of his pathetic life. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And with that hope, what do we do with that? We have this hope of the gospel. We have this hope of what Christ has done for us. Well, I live my life as God ordained it. I get on with life. I said in I don't know if it was last week or in a previous message, I talked about the Bible in terms of there's four sections to the entire Bible. The whole movement of the Bible is just in four sections. And those four sections correspond to these major things that God has done in history. The four major events in world history are the creation of the world. Would you agree? That's a pretty big event. The creation of all things. Agreed? And then what we're reading about here, the fall into sin, sin entering the picture. That's the other big event that took place. And then the big event that we're currently in is this plan of redemption that God has brought about. We're in the midst of that right now, still in the battle, still seeing things be redeemed. And the fourth big event is yet to come. It is the renewal and recreation of all things. Now, everything else in history, if those are the four big events, everything else in history is just a little thing. Everything else in history is like a little upset, you know, a little skirmish, you know, a little skirmish in the spiritual war. Everything else in history is a little footnote to the story. So whatever trial you're going through right now, and I don't want to minimize anybody's hurt. I don't want to downplay the deep personal difficulties and challenges you might be facing right now. But next, whatever you're going through, next to let there be light, your thing's pretty small. Would you agree? Next to whatever your thing is, next to Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden, isn't your thing kind of small? Next to he is not here, he is risen. That seems pretty major next to whatever's going on in your life. Next to I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and I saw the new Jerusalem descending from heaven.
I mean, that just seems so much bigger than whatever any of us are going through. In fact, you could look at kind of the big things that we think of in history and go, these things were pretty small too. I think about the Roman Empire. I think about the Roman Empire a lot, actually. And the Roman Empire is like a footnote in history next to the creation of all things and the new heavens and the new earth. I think about World War II. I think about World War II a lot, too. And World War II is like a minor skirmish in the grand scheme of things, in the history of all things. I think about, you know, us going to the moon. And I think the angels are there going, oh, look at the little humans. Look what they're doing. You know, like, oh, isn't that cute, those little humans? Look at a tiny, tiny spaceship. These are small things. What we're appealing for here is perspective. To put our lives in the perspective of what God is doing in history. Because if Adam and Eve in this moment, this crushing moment, if they wallowed in it, if they were sulking, if they had an oh, woe is me attitude, it isn't recorded here. We don't see any self-pity. There's no paralysis. They don't appear to be giving up. They simply enter into their new reality. And the first thing we see Adam doing is giving his wife a name. Apparently, up until this point, they hadn't gotten around to that. Hey, you. I mean, I don't know. But he names her. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, which means, think about what just happened. He calls her life. And he says, because she's going to be the mother of all living. Do you know that there's scientists out there, not Christian researchers, but like there's researchers out there now that are studying DNA and all of this and looking back on, and they're saying that we are all related to what they call the original pair. And I go, huh. You don't say. You know, like they're pointing toward this, and Eve really is the mother of all living. Now I think about how were they able to just get on with it? And maybe it's because in that terrible moment, they experienced the grace of God. He was just kind to them. R.C. Sproul said the first act of redemption was God stooping to cover the shame of his creatures. Remember, they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves and done a pretty poor job of it. But verse 21 says, the Lord God made for them garments of skins and clothed them. That's a pretty important verse because you have to ask yourself the question, what had to happen for God to do that? And the answer is, he had to kill an animal. Like the blood of an animal had to be shed. An innocent animal had to die in order to provide the skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And in a foreshadowing of Israel's sacrificial system, because that's what's going to come next. God's going to set up a whole sacrificial system for the nation of Israel. God killed an innocent animal, shed its blood to cover their shame. That's the system. That's the sacrifice. And all of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and then later in the temple would replicate what God did as they came out of Eden, but also would point forward to what John the Baptist declared, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, by his grace and mercy, as the preacher in Hebrews says, by his grace and mercy, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is the final sacrifice for sin. Every other sacrifice points forward to Jesus, and Jesus' sacrifice points back to all of them into this very moment, fulfilling all of it. It's an act of grace. Here's a second act of grace that God does is he banishes them from Eden. And at face value, you go, well, that doesn't sound very gracious, but it's full of grace because as God says, verse 22, they know good and evil now. And if they eat from the tree of life, they're going to live forever. And so God drives them out, verse 23, drove out the man. He placed the cherubim, it's an angel, with a flaming sword, turned away people to guard the tree of life. And we don't really have a way to know what God knew in this moment. We don't even really have a way to know what God was protecting them from. We can only really
speculate about it. But in some way, he's sparing us something that we have no idea how dangerous it was. Parents and caregivers can understand this because we do this for the little ones in our families and in our households. You know, we protect these little children from dangers. You know, like we put all of our electrical outlets right at their level. And there isn't a toddler alive who doesn't go straight for an electrical outlet if there's one, you know, within view. Or as soon as, why do they just come into the kitchen as soon as the oven door is open? Why is it that they just walk with impunity towards stairs and they don't consider that the next step is going to cause them to tumble all the way down to the bottom, or running out into traffic at a parking lot or on a street? Like, they just have no ability to know. And what God's doing here with the Garden of Eden is he's putting up a baby gate. He's putting up a baby gate and saying, on the other side of this, like, you don't even understand the dangers that are there. It's for your own good, and I don't want you to hurt yourself. Because it would be an unspeakable horror if Adam had fallen into sin, then gained eternal life, and been beyond the reach of God's redemptive plan to ever have that sin taken away from him. Humanity would have been consigned to the same fate as the unholy angels, with no possible path to salvation. Well, these are the things that God has ordained. This is history working as he intended it. And so you and I now, we're seeking to live our Christian lives in light of that in this fallen world. We're living in light of these circumstances, whatever those circumstances happen to be. But again, we're doing so as Christians, seeking to live faithfully for our God in the midst of this, seeking to live as God intends for us to live. Grasping as best we can for Eden, for the ideal, for what God always wanted for us. And we do that until the day he takes us home, or until the day he brings history to a close. Amen? So let's get after that.